chapter. I'm not going to read it all up front. We're going to read it and talk about it as we go to try to bring out some of the points, I think, that the Lord has for us this morning. Before we get into that, though, does anyone have anything on your heart? Anything that needs to be said or done? If not, then again, we're going to be in the seventh chapter of the Gospel of John. And, you know, one of the things that drew me to this as I studied this and the events surrounding it was, you know, we live, no doubt you all are aware that we live in troubled times. We live in a divided nation. You know, we're divided politically very strongly. We're divided on social issues very strongly. And there's a great division on religious issues. And that's no secret to you all, but and perhaps we're not always aware, but, you know, to remind you, the times that Jesus lived in were very divided times in Israel, in Judea. The social climate was very divided. The religious climate was very divided. The political climate was very divided. As you know, the Jews were under the rule of the Romans, and under Caesar, you had Herod. The house of Herod was kind of a king. Herod the Great was a king, and then his sons became tetrarchs, kind of a demotion from king. But they ruled at the behest of the Romans. The Romans were the real power. And, you know, Herod's house himself and his sons that ruled, they were very, you know, wicked men, and you know, the religious landscape was divided. You had the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were divided on almost everything. The only one thing that they agreed on was they didn't like Jesus. And again, I'll give you a little hint today. You know, you've got two sides of our political spectrum. They're divided about everything. When they agree on something, watch out. Whatever it is that they agree on, you need to watch out. I'll just give you that, because the only times that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the only thing they did agree on was they didn't like Jesus. But he lived in very divided times, and so it was not a peaceful time. There were demonstrations, there were assassination attempts, there were secret societies within the Jewish state that were trying to overthrow the Roman government. And I mean, there was just all kinds of things going on. And then here comes Jesus on the scene, and his message was divisive as well. His message was divisive. Now, but, you know, Jesus didn't come to address the political divisions or the social divisions or any of those other things. He came to address the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter was the same then that it is now. He was not afraid to preach a message, the truth, even though it was going to be divisive in an already divided time. And so there's some parallels between the times of Jesus and the times that we live in. We got to get a background here before we get into the seventh chapter, just a little bit. I'll give you a quick rundown of what has transpired to get us here. In the fifth chapter of John, now the book of John, by the way, if you're not aware, if you've ever tried to do a study where you lay the Gospels down and kind of figure out which parts are talking about the same thing, the majority of the book of John focuses on the last year of Jesus' ministry. Now, there are a few things in there from the first couple of years of his public ministry, but the majority of the book of John focuses upon the last year of Jesus' public ministry. And so, in the fifth chapter, Jesus had been in Jerusalem at feast time, and during the feast, probably around Pentecost time, which is in the spring. And there he had healed the lame man at the pool of Siloam, and you all are aware of that story, how he healed that man there at the pool of Siloam. And if you remember, it was a Sabbath day when he did that, and many of the leaders of the Jews, spoke ill of him, and they were upset that he had healed a man on the Sabbath. And so there were some other things. That was one of the many things that they didn't like about Jesus, but they had seized on that in particular to essentially run Jesus out of town. There was a warrant out for him. They were looking for him. They were seeking his life because he had done this thing on the Sabbath. And so Jesus, after that time, he left Jerusalem and he went back to his hometown. He went back to Galilee and he was in Nazareth and he was preaching around Galilee in the Nazareth area. And that takes you then into the sixth chapter, and in the sixth chapter, it talks about the 5,000. That's the story of the 5,000 that were fed, and then he walked on water on the Sea of Galilee. And then also, in that same chapter, is where Jesus talks about the bread of life. That's where he turned to his followers. He had many followers there that were going after him. And he said, unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you can have no part with me. And again, the scripture says that that was a hard saying, and many of his disciples left him because of this. They didn't understand what he was saying. And now again, the scripture makes clear that he was speaking of spiritual things. And towards the end of that chapter, he turns to the 12, really the only ones that were left after he made this very difficult saying was the 12. Others that had gathered around him during his time that he was there in Galilee had left and departed because of this hard saying. And he turns to the 12 and said, will you depart from me also? And essentially Peter said to him, where else would we go? Lord, you alone have the words of eternal life. And so for all of the success that he had, and I use that put that in quotation, success that he had in Galilee in preaching and in teaching and miracles, when it was all said and done, most of those disciples were fair weather followers. And when he started to say some hard things, then they began to depart. And that brings us then to the seventh chapter. And the seventh chapter kind of goes back and picks up on where we left off at the end of the sixth chapter, where he departs Jerusalem because they were seeking after his life. And so the first verse says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, I've already explained why it is. So he left Galilee. He wouldn't go back to Jerusalem into Judea because they were seeking after his life, and his time had not yet come. He knew the times. He knew that the cross was ahead of him, but he also knew that there was a specific time frame that those things needed to work upon. And so he left there and he spent time in Galilee, not going back in Judea, because he knew that they were seeking after his life. Now the Jews' feast of the tabernacle was at hand. Now again, this gives us the time frame. What had happened there at the Pool of Siloam was happened in the springtime, around the Feast of Pentecost, which happens in the spring. Then the Feast of Tabernacles happens in the fall. It's about a six-month interlude. So now he's been in Galilee for this time, about 6 months apparently, because now the Feast of Tabernacles is coming upon us. And it says, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Now we're getting to the heart of the matter. Now, then into the seventh or into the fifth verse, it says, for neither did his brethren believe in him. You all know that Jesus' own brothers did not believe that he was the Messiah at this point. They were not believers that in him as the Messiah at this point. Now, I'm going to go ahead and tell you my title, because it's not going to come out in a verse, but this is what I want us to think about this morning. Jesus Christ, Lord, Liar, or Lunatic? Now that may sound a bit irreverent, but what I want us to understand is This was a divisive time. And as we get into this, we're going to see this chapter centers around the question of who Jesus is. Now, we live in a time when there are many that deny outright that Jesus was anybody. Some deny that any veracity in the Gospels. But many will claim that Jesus was a good man, that he was a good philosopher, that he was a good teacher, that he was all these things. But he wasn't God. He was just a man. Well, what I want to show, and what I believe that the Lord wants to show us here, is that that's not really an option. Jesus was just a good man. That's not an option. Jesus was either Lord, or he was a liar, or he was a lunatic. Now, those are the only three options that you really have if you look at things honestly. And we're going to see that come out here in the Scriptures. And that's what I want to set before us this morning, because we need to get a really good picture of who Jesus is and who that he said that he was in order to make an assessment. Because every person is going to be confronted and is confronted with making a judgment of who Jesus is. And again, I hope that we're going to show and be able to see that, well, Jesus was a good man, but he wasn't God. That's not an option. That's not an option. So, Jesus Christ, Lord, liar, or lunatic. So, we see his brethren here say, they encourage him to depart and go to Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. Now, he had disciples in Judea that had not gone to Galilee with him, and they want the disciples to see. He said, for there is no man that doeth things in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Now remember, his brothers were not believers. In effect, his brothers are daring him a little bit. They don't believe that he's the Messiah. Now, they've seen some miracles, and I don't know how they explained that in their own minds. But again, the Scripture tells us they did not believe upon him. They did not believe that he was the one. They didn't believe that he was the Christ. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah. And they were essentially saying, if you are who you say you are, why not go to Jerusalem? Why not go to the leaders and make it public? Why not tell them? Why not let your disciples that are there see all the things that you've done? All of your disciples that you gathered here in Galilee, they've melted away. Only these 12 are left. Why don't you go into Judea? They were goading him on a little bit, because now I can only imagine what they thought of him. I mean, what would you think if your sibling claimed to be the Messiah and you didn't believe him? Well, you might think that they're a little bit touched in the head. You might think they're a little bit delusional, delusions of grandeur. So I think that his brethren thought that he was just a little bit crazy. He was a little bit touched. Maybe he was a lunatic. I don't know that they thought that he was a liar. They'd been with him all of his life. They knew he wasn't a liar, but they didn't believe that he was who he says he was. Well, if somebody claims something grand of themselves and you don't believe that to be true, then you must think, well, they're just a little bit crazy. And so his brothers didn't think that he's just a good man. They thought that he was a little bit crazy. And they said, well, if you are, why don't you prove it? Why don't you prove it? Go to Jerusalem and see and tell everybody there what's going on. So they didn't believe him. They thought that he was delusional. But the sixth verse, then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Essentially, again, he's reiterating to his brothers what he has been preaching. He says, you're of the world. Your time is all, it's always your time in this world. He says, but I'm not of this world. And my time, the thing that I came here to do, my purpose for being has not come yet. And so it's not time for me to go to Jerusalem. My time has not come, because I'm not of this world. So again, he's laying this out starkly to his brothers, that you're of this world and your time is always here. Your time, what time? The time to believe in God. And we set that before you this morning and before this lost and dying world, that your time is now. Your time to believe in God, to believe upon the works of Jesus Christ, to repent and believe is now. But Jesus said, but I'm not of this world, and it's not my time yet. And so he tells his brothers in the 8th verse, he says, "Go ye up unto the feast. I go not up unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come." So when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. 10th verse, "But when his brethren were gone up, then he went up also unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret." Now, again, you have to understand how that they traveled. You remember that, go back to the story in Luke about Jesus when he was 12 years old, and he stayed in the temple, and his parents left, and they got 3 days away before they realized that he wasn't there. Well, why is that? Well, because they traveled in a large caravan. We were talking briefly in Sunday school about how they traveled. You know, they traveled on foot. Maybe they had some pack animals, some camels, some donkeys. They were carrying stuff. But they traveled in a caravan with large extended family and probably lots of friends and neighbors that were coming from the same place. And they all traveled together. So there was would have been a whole big group. And that's how that Joseph and Mary were able to go 3 days. They just thought Jesus was up at the front. And then when they were up at the front, they thought he was at the back. And it was 3 days before they realized, no, he's not here at all. So his brothers traveled in this large caravan of people in a very public way. Everybody knew this big group. Everybody knew who was going. Jesus departed later, and he went, as it were, in secret. Now, he wasn't sneaking and traveling by night. He was just traveling with little fanfare and not in this big caravan where everybody knew who he was. He was just kind of, traveling very on the down low, you might say, so that, you know, it wasn't this big public knowledge that he was moving among this caravan that was going from Galilee up to Jerusalem. In the 10th verse, "But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he?" Now the Jews is talking about those Jewish leaders, those same ones that have been seeking his life, because they knew that we're into the last year of his public ministry. We're in the fall now, the Feast of Tabernacles, and he's going to be crucified in the following spring. So we're about 6 months out from his crucifixion. He's already been in his public ministry for about 3 years. So they knew that he came to Jerusalem. He was always there at the big feast because that was his opportunity to preach and teach, and the most people would be there when he would go into the temple and he could have the largest audience. They already knew that about him. So yes, he'd been gone since Pentecost. They were out trying to find him. They couldn't find him because he was in Galilee. But they knew he's not going to pass Jesus. He's not going to pass up this opportunity to come into Jerusalem and do what he does. So they knew. So they're looking for him. I'm sure as the caravan came from Galilee, they had spies out, and they're counting heads and looking, where is he, paying people to go talk. So they're trying to find him, because they are just sure that he's going to come into Jerusalem, because that's what he had always done. 12th verse, "And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him." Listen to this. "For some said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people." So some people already wanted to say in their murmuring, and of course there was lots of talk in the people. Now we're talking not the leaders, but just the regular people. There was much murmuring among them about Jesus. He'd been gone for 6 months. I mean, he was already famous. You remember all the different gospel stories. He'd healed people and all these different things. He was famous. And now he'd been gone. People in Jerusalem, like, he'd been gone for 6 months. And where is he? Is he going to come back? Well, he's always here at the feast. I'm sure he'll come back for the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, you know, who is he? You know, this and that and all these other things. So lots of murmuring. And some were saying, well, we believe that he's a good man. Well, others said, no, he's not a good man. He deceives the people. He's a liar. Now, those people were at least intellectually honest that said that he's a liar, because they understood who that he said he was. Understand that Jesus had already declared himself to be Lord. I mentioned back in the 5th chapter. Let's go back into the John 5:18 quickly and see what the scripture bears record of. In the 5th chapter, so this is in the midst of, he's just healing the man there at the pool of Siloam. And in the 18th verse. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus had already declared publicly that he was equal with God. That's what they understood him to be saying. The Jewish leaders understood him to be saying that he was equal with God. Does that not mean that he was claiming to be Lord? Yes, he was claiming to be Lord. And so, with that background, these people that among these people that were murmuring, some that were maybe not thinking this thing through, or they said, "Well, he's a good man. You know, he's doing all these miracles and all this stuff. He's a good man." And others that did not believe that he was Lord, they did not believe that he was Messiah, but they knew that he was claiming to be Lord. They said, "No, he's deceiving the people." You see, it can't be both. He says he's Lord. If he's not, then that makes him a liar. And these people at least understood that. They said, "No, you that are just saying that he's a good man, get your head screwed on straight. He's saying that he's Lord. And if he's not Lord, which we don't believe that he's Lord, we don't believe that he's the Messiah, then he's deceiving the people and he's a liar." So we've got this group of people that say, "No, he's a liar. He's a liar." In the 13th verse, "Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews." So again, this murmuring was going on kind of in the back alleys and around dinner tables and these things, because the people didn't want the Gestapo coming down and breaking in their houses. And that's essentially what in Nazi Germany, the Gestapo, they were bound to show up if anybody said something that they weren't supposed to say. And that's the way these Jewish leaders were, right? They didn't want people out there talking about Jesus Christ. They didn't want his name, so everybody was keeping it hushed. So nobody was speaking openly and publicly. They were just talking privately and amongst themselves, because the Jewish leaders didn't want anything said about Jesus. The 14th verse. "Now, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up unto the temple and taught." Now, the Feast of Tabernacles lasted for 7 days, and then on the 8th day was a high day, a holy day. So, about halfway through this week, so 3rd day, 4th day, somewhere around in there of this week of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus goes into the temple and begins to teach. "And the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" And we talked about this a little bit on Wednesday night. We're talking about the disciples in Acts. These people, they were aware that he was the son of a carpenter, raised in Galilee. He had no formal education. He had not sat in the rabbinical schools. He didn't have a formal education, but boy, he sure spoke with power and authority, and they'd never seen that before. They marveled at it. You know, it wasn't that many years ago that, even today, there are those that marvel at preachers that have no formal education, no formal biblical education, some with very little formal any kind of education, that are able to preach and teach with power and with authority. Why? Because it comes from the truth. The truth is its own authority. The truth doesn't have to be backed up by letters after your name. It doesn't have to be backed up by a show of who that you have studied with and what school that you went to and where that you got all of your learning. The truth stands on its own. And Jesus was declaring with power and authority the truth. And even today, it doesn't matter whether it's preachers or teachers or lay people. It doesn't matter if you've got an education. If you can stand and declare the truth, it will have power. It will have power because the truth is its own defense. It doesn't need credentials to back it up. The truth doesn't need credentials. The world's seeking credentials. And these people knew that Jesus didn't have the credentials of the world, but they saw that what he said was true. They could feel the power of it, and they marveled at that. The 16th verse, "And Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." Jesus said, "What I'm telling you is not of me. I didn't come up with this on my own. It's the doctrine of the one who sent me." He says, "And if any man will do his will, he shall know of that doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Now, he essentially was telling them, if you knew God, you would know me. If you knew God the way that you claim to, then you would know that what I am saying is exactly what God has been saying all along. Didn't he tell that to Nicodemus? There in the third chapter of John, Nicodemus came to him by night and asked him some things. And Jesus said, you must be born again. And Nicodemus said, how can a man enter again into his mother's womb? And Jesus said, that which is flesh, but that which is of spirit is spirit. He says, and you're a teacher of the law and you don't understand these things? Jesus was, the amazement was flipped. Here's Nicodemus, who was a teacher of the law. He had all the credentials and he didn't understand what the scripture, the whole Old Testament, was trying to talk about, salvation. And Jesus was telling him, he said, you don't understand these things. If I tell you about fleshly things and you don't understand, how are you going to understand about spiritual things? See, Nicodemus didn't know. He didn't really know God. And so he didn't recognize the truth of God. When he heard it, Jesus said, this is not my doctrine. I'm not telling you something new. I'm not coming here with something that's never been told before. He said, I'm telling you what God has been saying all along in His Scriptures. And if you knew God, you would recognize this truth. He said, and for us today, the truth, how do you recognize the truth when you hear it? It's what these scriptures say. It's what these scriptures say. If it lines up with these scriptures, then it's truth. It doesn't matter who's saying it, what the credentials they have or don't have, what they call themselves, what they don't call themselves. If what they're saying lines up with this, then it's true. And Jesus says, judge me based upon the truth that's in the scriptures. Remember, they had the Old Testament. He said, what I'm saying is directly from God. And if you had an ounce of spirituality in you, you'd be able to read those scriptures and you'd understand that what I'm saying is directly from God. Search the scriptures. Test what I say against what the scriptures say. And that's, again, how that Jesus needs to be evaluated today. Does what Jesus say lines up with what's in the Old Testament? And we know that it does. We know that it does. And that's the challenge that he gave them. What I say, does it line up with what you've already heard from God? What the prophets have said, what Moses has said. That's how I'm to be judged. 18th verse. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. He said, a man that speaks for his own glory, he's got nothing good to say. He said, but a man that speaks for the glory of God, that's true and that's righteous. And I'll tell you, that's the test we need to put to things today. And I heard another preacher say this one time, and I think that it's true. You all know, among old-time Baptists, we encourage people to follow the Spirit, to stand up, to testify, to if the Lord puts something on your heart. But sometimes, you all been in services, sometimes people stand up and say something or start talking, and, it's just like, well, that doesn't line up, or, well, that just threw cold water all over the service, or I don't know if that was led by God or not, because people can take advantage, or people can think that they're being led when they're not. The way that you evaluate it is what Jesus says right here. Is what's being said seeking to glorify man, or is it seeking to glorify God? And if what somebody stands up and says, whether it's somebody that stands up and testify, whether it's what somebody stands up in this pulpit and is saying, if its result is man glorifying, then run away from it. But if it glorifies God, then God is in it. And that's what Jesus said. He said, if what I'm saying glorifies me, then it would be my doctrine. He said, but what I say has nothing about glorifying me. It's glorifying God. He said, that's how you know it's true. And I think that still stands today. When somebody stands up and talks, again, whether it's in the pulpit, whether it's in the pew, whether it's testifying, whether it's whatever, does it glorify God? If it glorifies God, then there's truth in it. If it doesn't glorify God, if it's lifting up man, whether the speaker or some other man, then run away from it. Because there's no room for that in the service of God. But the things that are said, the truth, will glorify God always. And that's what Jesus says here. Moving on to the 19th verse. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to killing me? Now, he's challenging those leaders that he knew was seeking after his life. He said, why do you go about to kill me? Now, the people answer. The people heard this, and now they say, the people answer, says, thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill you? Thou hast a devil. That's the same as saying, you're a crazy person. You're a lunatic. Who's trying to kill you? You know, if somebody stands up today and says they're out to get me, somebody's trying to kill me, they're plotting on me. We're like, okay, slow down there. Calm down. Nobody's out to get you. That's kind of what they're saying to Jesus here. Now, come on. Nobody's trying to kill you. You've got a devil. You're a lunatic. So now we've had him already here by the people accused of being a liar and accused of being a lunatic, but he has himself declared that he is Lord. And then Jesus goes on. He said, nobody's trying to kill you. You're crazy. You're a lunatic. Jesus answered and says, I've done one work and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. Remember, circumcision didn't come from Moses. It goes all the way back to Abraham. But Moses enshrined it in the law that came from Moses. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath? Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So again, that's why, in order to understand what he's saying right there, you have to have that background that I gave you from the fifth chapter. You have to understand that this Jesus is referencing back to the last time that he was in Jerusalem, when he healed that man at the pool of Siloam on the Sabbath, and they were seeking his life. Not only because he said that he was Lord and made himself equal with God, but because he healed on the Sabbath. And so Jesus now, 6 months later, is calling them to account publicly and saying, you seek my life because I healed a man on the Sabbath. But then he points out to them, and I said, now let's look at the law of Moses. And you remember the law of Moses about circumcision says that a child is circumcised on the eighth day, period. There's no allowance for, well, if it's Sabbath, do it on the ninth day. No, eighth day. And if the eighth day falls on the Sabbath, well, then the priest still performs the circumcision. So Jesus says, the law itself judges that circumcision is so important that it overrules the Sabbath, and the priest does work. He circumcises, he performs that rite. That circumcision is done on the Sabbath if it falls on the Sabbath. And you do that, you don't think anything of it, but yet you're going to charge me with violating the law because I made a man whole. I healed a man on the Sabbath. He said, does that make any sense? Does that make any... You yourself do work on the Sabbath when you circumcise according to the law of Moses, yet I'm doing something greater than a circumcision. I healed a man on a Sabbath, and you're going to accuse me of breaking the law? He says, judge not according to appearances, but judge righteous judgment. And that was one of the great charges that Jesus leveled continually against the Pharisees, wasn't it? That they judged by the minutia of the law. They judged by the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. They had no room for justice and mercy. Jesus said, judge righteous judgment. Let's look at the whole picture here. So he's calling to account in front of all the people. Again, this is happening publicly in the temple, where there's a lot of the leaders are there, but a lot of the common people are there. And so he's making his case of, why are you seeking my life when all I did was heal a man on the Sabbath? And so we move on to the 25th verse. Then said some of them in Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? Then people started to realize it. I remember now. Yeah, they have been seeking after his life. He's the one that they were seeking to kill. But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Ah, now they're beginning to say, wait a second. They've been seeking after his life, but here he is publicly in the temple teaching and preaching, and nobody's doing anything. I don't see the guards coming to seize him. I don't see the priests coming out to shut him up. They're not. Why aren't they doing? If they've been seeking after his life, why is it that he's here publicly teaching and they're not doing anything? Could it be? Could it be that they know that he's the Christ and they're trying to hide it from us? So this is the kind of the logic that's working through their brains. They're beginning to ask these questions. 27th verse, howbeit, but no, that can't be. Howbeit, we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Now the stumbling block. We know him. He was born in a manger. His father, at least they thought his father, was Joseph, the carpenter. He's a human being. He was a baby. He grew up. They were expecting a Messiah that was going to make a divine appearance. Just come out of nowhere divinely. They were not expecting a Messiah that was a man. This was the great stumbling block, that the Messiah was both God and man. They understood that the Messiah needed to be divine. I don't know if they understood that it was going to be God incarnate, but they understood the Messiah, but they didn't. They said, that's what they mean. We know him. We know from whence he has come. People have watched him grow up. It's no secret. He's a man, just like everybody else. Well, he's not just like everybody else, but that's what they thought. So he can't be the Messiah. So you see what's going through people's head. Again, they're trying to make a decision. They've got to decide, who is this Jesus? He's claimed to be Lord. He's claimed to be the Messiah. And if that's not true, then either he's a liar deceiving the people, or he's a crazy person that's touched in the head. Those are the only options that you have. And they're working through this, trying to figure it out. But here he is teaching. If he was just a liar or just a lunatic, why haven't they seized him and taken him off and judged him? They were seeing him working with the light, but they're letting him teach. Is he the Messiah? Do they know that he's a Christ? No, that can't be, because the Messiah is going to come, what they thought, he's going to come from, we don't know where he's going to come from. He's just going to appear. But we know where he came from. He's just a man like everybody else. He can't be the Messiah. This is what they're working through. 28th verse, then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me, and you know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me, whom ye know not. So Jesus says, well, you think you know me. You think you know me, but because you know not God, you don't recognize me for who I really am. He said, I have been sent by him whom ye know not. He said, the problem is you don't know God. You don't know God. If you did, you'd recognize me. Think about Simeon and Anna. You remember them? Jesus was just a baby. He hadn't done any miracles at all. He was just a baby. And they brought him to the temple, and Simeon recognized him. See, Simeon knew God. And God had told that old man, he said, you won't die until your eyes behold the salvation of Israel. And he saw that baby and he said, behold, this is the one. Anna, the prophetess, who was over 80 years old, she saw him and she recognized him. How did they recognize a baby as being the Messiah? He hadn't done anything, because they knew who God was. They knew God and they recognized Jesus even as just a babe for who he was. And here he was now, a man who had done miracles that no man had done, declaring plainly who that he was, giving every sign and every wonder to prove who he was, and they didn't recognize him, because they didn't know the one that sent him. And so he says, oh yeah, you know me. You think you know me. But you don't really know me, because you don't know God. You don't know the one that sent me. And so you don't recognize me for who I am. 29th verse. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. You don't know God, but I know God. And he's the one that sent me. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And so with those words, that riled him up to the final point. So the leaders, they saw at that point, they're like, okay, we got to seize him. But somehow, it doesn't say how, God restrained him. That's the only explanation. God restrained them because his hour had not yet come. They desired to lay hands on him, but God restrained him. And many of the people believed on him and said, "When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man has done?" So some, with those words and the logic that Jesus laid out, they believed on him. They said, "You know what? Let's judge this thing on the evidence. God says, let's judge this thing on the evidence." That's what Jesus said. And some people believed because they said, "Well, okay, some of this doesn't make sense to me. I thought the Messiah was going to be like this. I thought it was going to be like this." But you know what? Could anybody do more miracles than he's done? I mean, can we deny, even if the Messiah was what I thought it was, could he do any more miracles? Does not the evidence of Jesus' life match up and testify to who he is? And so some, based upon that evidence, were willing to set aside what they thought and what the wrong assumptions they had and said, based on the evidence, it seems to me that this is the Messiah. I believe. And isn't that exactly what Jesus said to the disciples of John the Baptist? You remember, John the Baptist was in prison. He'd seen Jesus. "Behold, the Son of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." He baptized Jesus. At some point after that, John was taken into custody. He's not yet dead. But, you know, John was doubting a little bit. He was sure. So he sent some of his disciples to go to Jesus and said, are you the one? Are you the one that I've been preaching about, that I've been waiting for, or should we wait for someone else?" And what did Jesus say to them? You remember? He said, "Go and tell John what you see. That the lame are healed, that the blind are healed, that the poor are raised up." All the evidences that come out of that scripture in Isaiah that Jesus quoted in the temple, the synagogue in Nazareth, he said, "Tell John what you see. The evidence is before you." And that was his answer, was, If you really want to know who I am, look at the evidence. Can it be doubted? And I have no doubt that they understood what that meant. And they went back and told John and said, "He's the one, because we've seen all these things. And he's the one." And that's what was happening here. Some looked at the evidence and they believed Jesus. 32nd verse. "The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to kill him. Then said Jesus to them, 'Yet a little while, I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and when I am where I am, thither ye cannot come.' Then said the Jews among themselves, 'Whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go to the dispersed among the Gentiles?'" But the dispersed Jews that were out among the Gentiles, "and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this, that he said, 'Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come'?" They didn't understand what he was saying. Well, I want to try to explain to you what Jesus was saying. He said essentially, you're seeking to be rid of me. Don't worry, you'll be rid of me very soon. Jesus knew his time was coming. About 6 months hence, he was going to die on the cross. He said, "You seek to be rid of me, and you will be very soon. However, there's a day quickly coming when you're going to seek me. You're going to call out for me. But because you're not going to be calling out in belief and faith, but rather in selfishness, you'll not find me." And that happened. That happened in 70 AD. I can't stress the importance of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD to fulfilling some of these prophecies and things that Jesus was talking about. He said, "If you want to be rid of me, don't worry, you will be rid of me very soon." He said, "But I'm going someplace and you're not going to be able to follow. And when you do try to find me, when you do call out after me, when you're calling after God, when you're calling for deliverance, as the Romans are bearing down upon you, as you're starving during the 5 month siege, as women are killing their children, and as the horrible things are happening, as the blood's flowing through the streets of Jerusalem, and all the things that happened during that siege and during the aftermath," he said, "when you're calling out then, out of selfishness, you won't find me. You won't get an answer." And they didn't. There were many that were caught in Jerusalem, unbelievers in Jesus Christ, that were calling upon Jehovah, but they weren't calling upon Jesus Christ, not in faith, and they didn't find him. And I want us to understand today that now is the time today to call upon Jesus Christ. I fear that there are those that feel the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, and they just want it to go away. They just want the bad feeling to go away. And I think that a lot, I know, you know, looking back, I didn't know it at the time, but and I've told you before, I was lost for a couple years before I got saved, and there were many times that I was on the altar praying, but looking back, I know that what I was praying just enough for the bad feeling to go away. I thought I was praying because I really wanted to be saved, but really what I wanted was the bad feeling to go away. When the bad feeling went away, when that heavy conviction lifted a little bit, and I was done praying. But there's going to come a day for each one, it says in Revelations, that they're going to call the rocks to come down upon them as they hide from the Lamb. There's going to come a day when it's too late to call upon God. Don't wait till that day. They still had time here. When Jesus was talking to them right there, there were those that had the opportunity to repent. And it looks like some did. But Jesus was predicting. He said, "You want to be rid of me, and you shall be soon enough. And if you continue to spur the Holy Ghost, if you continue to try to get rid of Jesus and just make the bad feeling go away, it will eventually go away. But what will happen when the day comes that you really do call upon Him? Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to call upon Jesus." That's what he was telling them. He said, "You want me to go away? Don't worry. You're going to get your wish. But at what cost?" Because there's a day coming. There's a day coming when when Jerusalem is going to be fallen and your whole world is going to be crumbling around you. And you're going to call out, but you're not going to call out of faith. You're going to call out of selfishness, and you're not going to find me because you've rejected me now. That's what I believe he meant when he said that. In the last day, I'll quickly move on to the last bit here. 37th verse. "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water.'" Now I got to set the scene for you a little bit of what was going on there. The Feast of Tabernacles. On that eighth day, the last day, there was a great ceremony. Now, each day there were sacrifices and all these different things. The Feast of Tabernacles, what they did, they were remembering how God had tabernacled with them in the wilderness. And so people would actually go out and build these booths or tents. They would take pine burrows and different leaves and stuff, and they would make these little tents, and they would live in them, sleep in them for that 7 days, remembering their forefathers that slept in tents in the wilderness when God brought them out. That was the whole point of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tents, to remember God's deliverance there out of Egypt and through the wilderness when God tabernacled, when God was with them and leading them through. And so there were sacrifices and everything every day. Well, the last day of the temple, there was this great procession. The priest would take a golden chalice, and this solemn procession, they would go down to the pool of Siloam, and there was a pool and there was a river that ran through Jerusalem, and it pooled up there in Siloam, and they would take a chalice of that water out of the pool of Siloam, and then they would march it back, and it was this big procession. And then they would go into the temple, and they would pour it out as a drink offering on the altar before God. And it was designed, it was two things. It was a remembrance of how God had sustained them with water from the rock in the wilderness. And listen what they would quote. They would quote Isaiah 12, verse 3. But I'm going to read verse 3 to 6 because they would only quote verse 3, but it would bring to mind to everybody that whole passage. So I want you to understand what the passage was, what would have been in people's minds. So here they are on the last day. They've done this great procession. And history tells us that there was this, they would just be hooping and hollering and this great joyous time when they would pour out this drink offering and everything. And then they would quote Isaiah 12:3-6. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord, come upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitants of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Now, with that background, that in their mind, as that has just happened, this yearly remembrance of this specific scripture and this ceremony to remember the water that they were fed with and all the things that God has done, Jesus stood up and said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Jesus was drawing the attention back to himself. He was showing, I am what this ceremony you're doing is remembering. I am the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. I am the one that gives not just water to live in this life, but I give a Holy Spirit. I give you living waters, like he told that woman at the well. If any man thirsts, let him come unto me. Now you can be assured that there were many in that crowd that understood that the symbolism was not just about physical water, that there was symbolism about a spiritual thirst and a spiritual drink. And there were many that were thirsting spiritually. They were waiting for the Messiah. And it was to them that Jesus was talking. Those that saw that ceremony and understood the underlying picture, that it wasn't about a literal water and literal thirst. It was about spiritual thirst and spiritual water. And Jesus said, I'm the one, come unto me. Oh, so beautiful, so beautiful. 39th verse. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they had believed on him should, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Now many more have believed. They understood exactly what he was saying in the context of everything that was happening. He said, he is the one. And they believed upon him. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Again, the stumbling block. The stumbling block. They knew he was supposed to come out of Bethlehem, but he had grown up in Galilee. What they didn't know is he might have grown up in Galilee, but he was born in Bethlehem. He fulfilled the scriptures. But they were stumbling. They were stumbling at these details that if they would have just made some minor inquiry about the details, it would have cleared it all up for them. But they didn't want to believe. They said, no, he's come out of Galilee. Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? Last verse, and I'll end here. So there was a division among the people because of him. And that's where we are today. There is a division among the people because of Jesus Christ. What I want us to understand here, and particularly if you're lost, and you need to, and other people out in this world need to understand this, that we cannot say there's a division. There must be a decision made about Jesus Christ. Every person must decide who Jesus Christ is. And you cannot say he is a good man. Thomas Jefferson tried to say that. The deists of his day tried to say that. There's a famous Jefferson Bible. Jefferson went through and he cut out all the nice philosophical things that Jesus had to say, and he got rid of all the miracles because Jefferson didn't believe in all that. And Jefferson would hold Jesus out to be a great man and a great prophet. Well, you just can't say that. You can't say that because he said that he was God. He said that he was Lord. And so if he's not that, then he's a liar. And if he wasn't a liar, then he was a lunatic. We can't go down that route. Too many people in the world want to just hold, they want to ride the fence and say, well, you know, Jesus probably wasn't God, but he was a good man. No, he didn't leave any room for that. He said that he was Lord. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be equal with God. And if he's not that, he's either a liar or a lunatic. Those are the only other two choices. We can't be like the Muslims. You know, the Muslims say, well, he was a great prophet. They own Jesus as a prophet, but they don't own him as the Son of God. He couldn't be a great prophet. No other prophet claimed to be God, claimed to be equal with God. Jesus did. Again, he's either Lord, or he's a liar, or a lunatic. Those are your only three options. And everyone's got to choose. Everyone's got to choose what they believe that he is. And you're going to be held accountable for that choice. If you're lost here today, do you believe he's a liar? If you do, then that's fine for you today. Do you believe he's a lunatic? But if you don't believe he's a liar and you don't believe he's a lunatic, then he must be Lord. And if he is Lord, you must submit to him. You must fall down. You must cry out to him. You must repent to him. See, there's no room for half measures. If he's a liar or he's a lunatic, then Christianity is bunk. And just walk out the door. Put the Bible, throw that Bible away and don't have anything to do with it. Don't have anything to do with church. Don't have anything to do with anything. If he's a liar, he's a lunatic. But if he's not one of those two things, then he must be Lord. And you must submit to him. You must recognize him for who he is. And that's what each and every person is going to be called accountable for at the judgment seat. What did you do with Jesus? And too many people want to take some middle ground. Oh, well, you know, he's a good man, but I hope we've been able to show there's no room for that. Jesus didn't leave room for anybody to say, well, he's a good man, but he made it plain who he was. And if he's not exactly what he says he is, then he's a liar or a lunatic. But he can't be anything else. I believe that he's Lord. I believe that he's Lord. I hope that you believe that he's Lord. And if you believe that he's Lord, you need to repent to him because he's the Lord. Brother Cole, if we can get a song.